Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm sure you've all noticed by now that we are living in a world that is radically consumed with the theme of purpose. Purpose. You hear it everywhere you go. You see it just about everywhere that you go in the day and age in the midst of which you and I live. In fact, if you were to do a Google search on the top trending words or the biggest buzzwords of the 21st century, I wouldn't be surprised if you were to find that the word purpose was at the very top of that list. Just about every pastor from one time or another preaches on it. You see conferences that are built on that theme, books that talk about the topic. You see the famous talk show hosts of our day, the radio personalities, the social media gurus, all talking about it. Purpose, purpose, purpose. Everybody wants to know what their purpose in life is. And in part, that shouldn't surprise us at all because the God that we serve is a God of purpose. He's not whimsical. He's not capricious. He's a God of order, and he has designed us as his people to have purpose and to desire to know what our purpose in life is. Unfortunately, while there are more answers than there are even people asking the question, what is the purpose of man, most of those answers have absolutely nothing to do with the true purpose of man in accordance with the creator and maker of man and man's purpose. And of course, that is our Lord. I want to tell you this morning what God has to say about what our purpose as his people is in life. But before I do that, I want to assure you of this fact, that the purpose of man is extremely, extremely simple. It's not complicated. It's not difficult. It's not hard to explain. It's not very involved. It's very, very, very simple. But we as people have a way of complicating the simple, don't we? I want you to note this. I want you to mark it well. Here is, when we look at the tenor of Scripture, what the purpose of man is. The purpose of man is to know his maker, be known by his maker, and make his maker known. So that others may know his maker as their maker, be known by his maker as their maker, and make the maker of him who made his maker known to them as their maker, known as the maker of others. So that others may know the maker of him who made his maker known as the maker of the ones who made the maker of the one who made his maker known to them as their maker, known as their maker, and that they may also make him known to others who will in turn know him, be known by him, and in multiplicity to the degree of infinitude make him known. Simple. And yet, brothers and sisters, in reality, it is extremely simple, but as you just saw by that very pathetic and ridiculous illustration, we as people have a way of complicating the simple. No, yes, indeed, the purpose of man is to know his maker, be known by his maker, and to make his maker known. Now, we as Christians have no problem with the first two parts of that purpose statement. We have no problem with saying that we know our maker. We know the creator of the universe, the one who spoke and the worlds leapt into existence, who created every planet, who flung every star into space, who uses the earth as his footstool, who dwells in unapproachable light, who is a consuming fire. This is our God. I know him, right? It's exciting to be able to say that, isn't it? And it's also wonderful to be able to say, not only do I know him, but he knows me. He knows me so intimately that he fashioned me in my mother's womb. He knows the numbers of hair upon my head. He knows me by name. He knows my sitting down and my uprising. He knows me from afar. In fact, I will never ever have to hear from him those devastating words listed in Matthew chapter 7, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." He knows me personally and intimately. Wonderful, isn't it? Now, on an earthly level, we love that. We love to be able to say we know certain people. We try to act humble as Christians, but we love to name drop, don't we? Yes, and we do the little humble Christian shrug. But we know what we're doing. And it's wonderful to even say, not only do I know someone, but they know me, right? Anyone can brag about knowing someone. But when that person confirms that they know you, whoa, that's a big deal. One time, Pastor Carrie and I were in Hollywood, and Arnold Schwarzenegger was there. And he's always boasted about knowing him. And we were walking, and Arnold looks, and he looks, and he goes, "Hey, Carrie." I go, "Whoa, he does know him. Why are you still following me? I put a restraining order on you." Ah, that's how he knows him. By the way, I made all that up. Anyhow, Right? But with the Lord, to be able to say we know him and he knows us, that is awesome. But unlike on an earthly level, with this next portion of our purpose statement, where it's cool to kind of tell people and make known the person that we know and who knows us, when it comes to the Lord, it is, I think, the most difficult for us as Christians to own up to the fact that we are called to not only know him and be known by him, but to also make him known. Let me ask you all in here honestly this morning. When you consider the thought of walking up to a perfect stranger and in the course of your conversation telling them that they have violated the law of a holy God, that there's a coming day of judgment, that there is an eternal lake of fire where they will go forever if they don't repent and trust in the Savior, and then you share the death and resurrection of Christ and so forth. How many of you honestly, when you think about doing that with a perfect stranger, how many of you feel a bit nervous? Be honest, raise your hand. Okay, the rest of you, you know what the Bible says about liars. Yes, it is nerve-wracking, at least if you're anything like me, if you're anything like Ray Comfort, who preached the gospel every single day for 12 years on a weekday basis in New Zealand, who has proclaimed the gospel on the streets to countless people, and you know, whose life is the gospel, along with myself as well. But we know what it's like to experience that nervousness and that anxiety of presenting the gospel to someone. Of course, every church has that fearless brother or sister, right? The one that has no problem whatsoever, no fear of man. They call you up on a Saturday morning, hey, brother, what are you doing? You're like, oh, nothing, just hanging out, no plans. Oh, you're not doing anything today? No, nothing at all. Oh, how about going on the streets with me and preaching the gospel? I forgot, I got a hair appointment today. But you're bald. Right? I mean, you understand what I'm saying. Unless you are that person, which there's probably one out of every million on earth, then you know what it's like to get anxious and nervous. I have known the bravest of men. One of them in particular, he was in law enforcement. I mean, this guy was a man's man, Italian, right? When he would speak, the earth, we're convinced most of the earthquakes in California were caused by his voice. This guy is so manly, his mustache had its own zip code, okay? And yet he said to me, as a law enforcement officer, he would on any given day rather be in an alleyway with two thugs aiming their guns at him than to share the gospel with a little old lady. So brothers and sisters, you're not alone. I want you this morning to sit back and relax and breathe a sigh of relief that the person who's talking to you this morning about your purpose of knowing God, being known by God, and making God known is a man who understands what it's like to feel that nervousness, that anxiety to share the gospel. We would rather do anything than evangelize. In fact, the second least popular ministry in the church, or rather the first after the second one, which is the prayer meeting, is evangelism. Ray Comfort often says, look, if you're going to even go to a bookstore and look for the evangelism section, take a magnifying glass with you. Because it's not the most popular theme that people are excited to learn about. We'd rather go to a men's group, a woman's group, a church potluck. We'd rather go to a Christian concert. We'd rather sit even and listen to the word or pray or what have you than to go out and engage people in the gospel, whether it's on the streets or whether it's with our family members or with our friends or with our neighbors. And yet, this is a part of the very purpose for which God has created us. And think about it, brothers and sisters. Why is it that we're able to participate in prayer meetings and in worship services and to listen to the word and read the word and have fellowship with other believers? Is it not because at one point or another, someone in some form or another brought the gospel to us and through it we were changed and transformed and redeemed? And evangelism is perhaps one of the most important topics that could be addressed in the church today, because the church will not be, and we as members of the church will not be, all that we're supposed to be if we're not fulfilling one of our main functions on this earth: to know God, to be known by God, but also to make God known. We need to recognize, brothers and sisters, that we were created to glorify God and to bring him pleasure through obedience. There's a filthy word in modern-day contemporary evangelicalism: obedience. That's too archaic. It's too old and outdated for us modern Christians, right? But this is a part of our call as God's people. We were made by him and for him to live for his glory. And this morning, I want us to take a look at what God has to say about that purpose that he's given us to make him known. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Unlike many of you in here this morning, I did not grow up with English being my first language. I was actually born in Lebanon back in 1975, that small Middle Eastern country that borders Israel to the north. And on a January morning in 1980, I suddenly found myself being snatched out of bed, thrown into the back of a car, and driven through the crazy streets of Beirut, Lebanon, only to then be thrown onto this giant tube called an airplane and flown thousands of miles to this new and glorious land called the United States of America. And, you know, when you're that age, you don't have much say in the matter anyway. They don't even treat you like a human being yet. You're more like glorified luggage. It's kind of toss you here and there. And so there I was, little 4.5-year-old Emil Zwane. I'm, you know, walking off the plane. My body was real small, but my eyes were, as big as like basketball hoops. So I looked like a little Arab gremlin, two eyeballs on feet. Hello, just kind of waddling around. And I didn't speak a lick of English. I think the only things I knew how to say were hello and give me chocolate. And shortly after arriving, my parents put me into this very deadly, hostile, and dangerous environment called kindergarten. It's a miracle I survived. And so I'm there and trying to grapple and learn the language. I'm starting to get the hang of it. And, then they start throwing these things called idioms at me, right? Those sayings that you don't really take literally, because if you do, you're probably in danger, like over the moon and chip off the old block and piece of cake and break a leg, Can you imagine? You're just learning the language. You're 5 years old. Your friend comes up to you. He's got a Rubik's Cube in his hand, holds it out to you, and you're looking at it. What in the world? And he says, hey, man, try it. You take it. You're like, what? And he goes, it's a piece of cake. What? Ah! The first 5-year-old Arab with dentures, right? But anyhow, before long, I finally got a grasp on the language and fell in love with it in a very distinct way. And since then, there are certain words or sayings or phrases within the English language, for one reason or another, that have become very dear to me. And one of those that I want to talk to you about this morning is paradigm shift. Paradigm shift. Whenever someone says paradigm shift, they're talking about having had a certain perspective or view on something, and then receiving new information that suddenly transforms your entire perspective and shifts your outlook on that particular thing. Good friend of our ministry told us about his brother who lived in Utah. Back in 2013, a group of masked men with knives pushed him into the back room of a building, knocked him out, tore open his chest, and ripped out his heart. And the thing about it is there were people outside that room who knew what was going on, who had the ability to go in there and stop it, and did absolutely nothing about it. And let me give you some more information. That group of masked men were heart surgeons. The masks were surgical masks. The knives were scalpels. They pushed them on a hospital bed. The back room of the building was an operating room of a hospital. They knocked him out with anesthesia. They cut open his chest and took out his heart because it was a bad one, and they replaced it with a new good one because it changed the entire trajectory of his life. You, my friends, have just experienced mass paradigm shift. Right? What was at one moment in your mind a gruesome murder scene suddenly and instantaneously became a life-transforming and life-saving mission. I believe this passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is a paradigm shift type passage that will cause us as God's people to suddenly look with new eyes in relationship to what it's saying and who we are and what we're supposed to be doing in life. And I want us to take a close look at it. First Paul begins in verse 9. He says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand this morning that we were created by God to bring him pleasure through our lives. What Paul says here, whether absent or present, whether we're living here on this earth or we're in God's kingdom, our purpose, our aim, our ambition is to bring him pleasure, ultimately to truly live for his glory. A number of years ago, I gathered my family in our living room, and I unveiled for them a family vision statement that I had crafted for the Zwane household, and it reads like this: to gladly and passionately glorify God in every thought, affection, word, and deed, while constantly enjoying him as our greatest pleasure and most precious treasure. I've memorized that. My wife has memorized that. Our children have memorized that. It's become the popular topic of discussion in our home, the theme to our family devotions, because if there's anything I want my children to know and their children to know and their children's children to know, it's that they were made by God and for God, and their ambition in life is to live for his pleasure and for his glory. And you know, there are things in this life, my brothers and sisters, that are not cool to do in the eyes of people. Paul is saying here, listen, there's coming a day when the coolness of this world is going to pass and fade away. You're going to stand before God and give account to him for your life, for what he has entrusted you with, and for the calling he has put on your life, for the purpose that he has given you. And there are things that are not cool to do in the sight of men that will have been the coolest things to have done when suddenly this earth has passed and we're standing before the Lord and now we have eternity ahead of us. And I know that there are times when in the heat of the moment we're under that pressure to conform, but we have to ask ourselves, do we really believe that we're going to stand before the Lord and give account for our lives? Do we really understand that the Lord is here now, witness to how I'm living and what I'm doing? I don't know if any of you even here have ever seen that show, What Would You Do? It's an ABC special where they set up social experiments and they have hidden cameras and maybe someone will be being bullied or somehow attacked, and they wait to see how people will react, not knowing that they're being watched. And then eventually John Quinones and his crew will come out with their cameras and they'll come up to the people. And they'll come up first to the people who didn't react, who didn't do the right thing, who didn't speak up. And at the end of that conversation, more often than not, the people will look at the camera and say, man, I wish I would have. I wish I would have spoken up. I wish I would have done the right thing. And inevitably, they'll go to the people who did do the right thing and they'll talk to them. And a lot of times, those people will look into the camera and say, I'm glad I did. I'm glad I spoke up. I'm glad I did the right thing. Brothers and sisters, when time has passed, when eternity has come on the scene, when we're standing before the Lord giving account for our lives, we don't want to be the I wish I would have type of people. We want to be the I'm glad I did type of people. Because time is short, eternity is coming. Listen, my father, my biological father, this past January just turned 108 years old. I'm 83, but plastic surgery works wonders. No, but really, my father is 108. I'm 43. He was 65 when I was born. And I know that when you hear that, 108, it's mind-blowing, right? But I assure you that to him, it's been but the blink of an eye. To him, it's as if though it were yesterday. And I remember one time telling my little girl, she was about five, I said, honey, you know that grandpa was once your age. And she looked at me and she goes, no. And that's really a reflection of how we subconsciously think. Like, come on, I mean, there's no way I'll be that or that he was that. But yeah, that's where we're heading. And what are you going to do when eternity ensues and this earth has passed? Will you be that kind of person of whom it could be said they lived for the pleasure of God? They lived to please the Lord with all that there was within them. But Paul's calling for us to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord is not baseless. It's not without merit. It's not foundationless. He tells us in verse 15 why that is. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Paul says, look, the foundation upon which you should build your life of living for God's pleasure is the fact that he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again, for him who gave his life for them, who paid the highest price ever paid for anything ever purchased in the history of the universe to redeem them, the precious blood of Christ. Do we grasp the significance of what Paul said here? There are times I think we read certain things in God's word and we become so familiar with them that their significance is lost on us. I have memorized 11 books of the Bible. I'm working on my 12th. My passion is to memorize the entire New Testament. Like you heard, I'm the spokesman for the National Bible Bee Competition. Scripture memory is a passion for me. But I don't say that to boast. I say that to my shame. Because there are passages like this that I've come across time and time again that I've memorized, that I know intimately, but their significance is lost on me because I'm not really meditating on the significance of their truth. He died for all. How struck are we by that reality that God Almighty became a man and died for us? That he walked the dusty road of Calvary, that he surrendered himself to his own creation, that he was blasphemed by the very vocal cords and tongues and lips that he fashioned and formed and was nailed to a piece of wood with spikes that came from the elements of the ground that he created. Does that strike us with significance today? When we understand what he did in order to make us his. Well, brothers and sisters, I'll tell you this. Value impacts behavior. What we value will determine what we do and how we live. Paul Tripp gives a great illustration on this in his book, Dangerous Calling. He talks about a $100 bill. If you can imagine right now, if I held up a $100 bill and all of you looked at it, you would know that it's a $100 bill and it's worth $100. Why? Is it because of the value of the paper? Of course not. Otherwise, you'd need a stack of paper to the ceiling. Is it because of the ink on the paper? No. Otherwise, you'd need buckets of ink. The reason you know that this piece of paper is worth $100 is because that is the value that the United States government has ascribed to it. You see the government as being valid and you respect it, and so you understand that this works. And so you treat that piece of paper accordingly. There's another piece of currency that we sometimes have jangling annoyingly in our pockets. It's a little round copper thing called a penny. And we know this thing is worth 1 cent. If you're like me, there's times you're going through town, you reach your hand in your pocket, pull it out, and that thing falls on the ground, ching, ching, ching. And if you're anything like me, there's times you don't even pause long enough to crouch down and pick it up, right? It's not worth your time. You ever do that with a $100 bill? If you do, let me know where you live, because I kind of want to hang around you for a little while. No, of course not. Why? Because you understand the corresponding values. That little round copper thing is worth 1/100th of that piece of paper. But imagine the United States government suddenly switched the values and that little round copper thing became worth $100 and that piece of paper became worth a penny. You could bet that your behavior would therefore change in correlation to that. First, you'd weep buckets of tears over all the pennies you didn't pick up because you'd be a millionaire by now. And then maybe you'd start using that piece of paper, that $100 bill, to wipe your hands with or as scrap paper. See, value impacts behavior. How much do you value God Almighty and the fact that Christ paid that price on the cross to make you his? Because if you value it in its true essence, you'll realize that you should no longer live for yourself, but for him who died for you and rose again. That you should no longer live for your own pleasure, but you live to please him, whether absent or whether present. And then Paul goes on, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is one of those passages of Scripture that we often quote in isolation. It's a popular one. We'll see it on people's decor in their homes. Maybe some people even get it tattooed on themselves. But listen, the context of this is in this calling that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. That our call is to live in all that we do to please him. Because we are new creations and the old things have passed away. The old things of living for self and our own desires and pleasures and ambitions and agendas. Those are past. They're gone. Now our thrust in life is to live for him. We're new creations. And now he crescendos and he says in verse 18, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So in light of all of this, in light of where you were and who you were and what Christ has done for you and your call to live for God's pleasure, Paul reminds us that we were once separated from God, but now have been brought into right relationship with him. And because of that, God has now given us a ministry of reconciliation, and he's given us an official role as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, here comes the first paradigm shift for you here out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're in here this morning and you claim to be a Christian, you name the name of Christ, you call yourself a disciple of his, you are right now at this very moment in full-time, 100% full-time Christian ministry. You're in full-time ministry. What? Yes. No. What are you talking about? I don't want that. Too bad. I don't like that. So what? This is what God says is true of you. You have a full-time ministry as a minister of reconciliation, and God has called you officially as his ambassador in this world. And sometimes we step back and we say, but wait a minute, I thought full-time ministry was for pastors. I thought that was for Christian ministry leaders or maybe Christian counselors or missionaries, or I'm just an innocent bystander, man. Leave me alone, you Arab with a squeaky voice, right? But brothers and sisters, this is who you are. Now, sometimes we don't like it, we don't want it, but this is as much true about you as your nature of being a human being. If you're in here this morning and you were born to a human father and a human mother, which I hope is all of you, you have to wonder these days, right? Then you are, whether you like it or not, want it or not, you are a human being. That's not in question. No one says, oh, you know, what kind of creature are they? Everyone knows that you're a human being. If you're in here today and you have fathered or mothered a child, you are a father or a mother. You may not want to be. There are parents that neglect their children, don't ever see them after they're born, give them up for adoption. It doesn't change the fact they're still parents. All of us in here have a certain ethnicity, right? Some are black, some are white, some are Hispanic, some are gloriously Arab, right? We're all different. Now, you can't change that. You can't change the fact that that's what you are. That is what you are by nature. And the same is true of your nature as an ambassador of Jesus Christ and as a minister of reconciliation. Just like you've been born into the human family, if you've been born into God's family, if you've been born again, you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ with a ministry of reconciliation. But here's the question. Just like with the human race, people ask, what kind of human being are you? What kind of black or white or Hispanic or Arab person are you? What type of father or mother are you? And friends, the question before us this morning is not whether we are ambassadors for Christ or not if we're Christians. It's not whether or not we are ministers of reconciliation. The question is, what kind are we and how have we been fulfilling that call that God has placed on our lives? You know, the thing that delights my heart and soul is the fact that the Lord never calls us to do anything as his people that he doesn't provide the means for in order for us to fulfill it. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is Ephesians 2:10, which says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I love the word prepared, and I love the word beforehand, and especially when those two words are connected to the word food. I love it. See, I grew up in a Middle Eastern household, right, where Arab mothers almost very close spoil their kids to death. So I had an older brother. He's 14 years older than me, and he was very successful at an early age. I mean, he had multiple properties and gas stations and a limousine and a chauffeur. And I mean, he was semi-retired in his 20s, but he still lived at home because that's cultural and the way things went. But he hardly knew how to do a thing. My mom would do everything for him, make all his food. And so I'd come home from school as a young teenager. I'd be like, "Mom, make me a sandwich. Make you a sandwich. You're going to grow up and you're going to starve to death because you're never going to marry a woman who's going to take care of you and feed you the way that I do." She was wrong, as you can tell. And I love the fact that my beautiful wife, Rachel, delights in and enjoys preparing my food for me. Otherwise, I probably would starve to death. One time I heard about this restaurant in town called The Melting Pot. I don't know if you have any of those here. But I heard, "Oh, this restaurant serves the best chocolate fondue." And they bring out this pot, and it's got chocolate in it, and they put it on a burner in front of you, and you watch the chocolate melt, and they give you apples and marshmallows and crackers and strawberries to dip in there. And, you know, I'm like, "Give me chocolate," right? So I told my wife, "Honey, please make reservations, and we got to go." So she makes reservations, and we get there, and I'm ordering the chocolate, and lo and behold, you can also order dinner there, we came to find, right? What a novel idea. So we ordered our dinner, but I mean, I'm sitting there, and my wife's talking to me. I'm like, all I could think of is the chocolate that was coming, right? But then all of a sudden, they start coming out with these pots of raw chicken, raw meat, raw vegetables. And I just was, like, confused. I look up at the waiter, and I could tell he's seen this look before. He was ready for me. And he goes, "Oh, yes, sir. Actually, here at this restaurant, you cook your own food." I almost ran outside to make sure it still said restaurant on the outside. I cook. Isn't that why you come to a restaurant? So you don't have to cook your own food, right? That's the whole idea. You know, I'm waiting for someone to escort me to the back to do my own dishes at the end. Thinking of the evil genius in the back who hatched this maniacal plot, you know? Bring them here, make them cook their own food, charge them four times the going rate. Whoa, you know? Evil, evil man. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is not like that. God doesn't call us to the greatest task known to man, which is being his representatives, his ambassadors, and then, like Pharaoh, tell us, "Go find your own straw and then make your own bricks." No, God says he has prepared our works beforehand that we should walk in them. That means our good works of evangelism, of making God known, are already divinely prearranged and orchestrated for us. How awesome is that? But here comes paradigm shift number two. It tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that in a great house, there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, right? Depending on how the person determines to yield to the Lord. He says, listen, if you cleanse yourself from the latter, repent of the iniquity in your life, you will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, listen, prepared for every good work. This is awesome. Here's the paradigm shift. Ephesians 2 tells us that God has prepared our works beforehand. What's that mean? That means that as we go through life, along the road of life, are these nicely, neatly prepackaged good works of evangelism that are just waiting there for us. And if we're living a life of obedience and surrender to the Lord, then we are prepared for those good works. And as we walk along the path of life, what happens is those two things come together in this perfect, what I call divine convergence. At a perfect point in time and space, those things come together in this beautiful confluence where you watch God move in an awesome way for his glory. And if you've never experienced that, then you're missing out on the greatest adventure in this universe, the adventure of being a tool and an instrument in the hand of God. And you know, brothers and sisters, we're often not struck with the significance of this calling, of being ambassadors of God in the way that we should be, because we make so much of man and so little of God. And when you do that, then man becomes big, and we begin to have the attitude like we're doing God a favor. Like, look, God, you get me as your ambassador. That becomes our attitude and our outlook, rather than recognizing how awesome God is and the fact that he calls us to represent him. Let me just try to give you a quick glimpse right now of how big God is and how small we are in comparison, so that this really strikes you the way it should. Right now, if a beam of light came shooting through this sanctuary at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, and we happened to have our saddle handy and we hopped on this beam of light and flew through space at that speed, 186,000 miles, not per hour, not per minute, but per second, in a second and a half, we'd be at the moon. In 9 minutes, we would reach Alpha Centauri, or we would reach the sun, which is 93 million miles away. In 4 years, we'd be at Alpha Centauri, which is the star that is closest to our solar system. But if we hopped on this beam of light at the beginning of our galaxy, the Milky Way, and flew on it all the way to the other end of our galaxy, it would take us 100,000 years to complete our journey. Second and a half to the moon, 9 minutes to the sun, 4 years to Alpha Centauri, but 100,000 years to cross our galaxy. Friends, there are over 100 billion galaxies with over 100 billion stars in each galaxy, and the Bible says about our God that he spans the universe with his hand, that heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, and he's called you and me to be his ambassadors. Woo! That's mind-blowing, especially when you consider what he did to make that possible. Listen, we are specks of dust upon a speck of dust, within a speck of dust, floating through a speck of dust, and our God became less than a speck of dust to hang on that cross and rise again to give us life so that we might represent him. That should strike us with awe and sobriety and a sense of honor and a sense of duty. God, I am an ambassador. Lord, I am a minister of reconciliation. How have I been fulfilling the calling that you have given me? I pray that we will follow the example of the leper in Mark chapter 1. Remember, Jesus touched him and he healed him and transformed him. This guy was a leper. We forget what leprosy is. It was a death sentence. Your body was rotting. Your flesh was rotting on your bones. You were living a death sentence. You lost your friends and your family and your job. You're an outcast in society. You were relegated to a colony where you had to live until the day you died as your limbs fell off and you rotted day in and day out. And Jesus reaches out, touches this man, and in a split second, he was made new. And then Jesus looks at this man and he says, now, I want you to not say anything to anyone about what I just did for you. Every time I say that, I just have to laugh because I'm like trying to imagine that. You're a leper. You're dying. You've lost everything. You're healed. Hey, don't tell anyone about this. And what does it say? It says he went out and he began to proclaim it, so much so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the cities, and people came to Jesus from every direction. Now, we have some similarities with this leper. Like him, we had a horrible disease. Like him, we were touched by Jesus and healed, and like him, we were given a command. But that's where the differences end qualitatively. But the differences and quality are much bigger when it comes to the significance of what's happened, because the disease we had was far worse than his. The healing we received was far greater than his, and the command we have is far more important and positive. His was a negative. Don't go, Jesus said to us what? Go into all the world. Make disciples. Preach the gospel to every creature. So if we had a worse disease, if we received a greater healing, and we have a more important positive command, how much more so, like this man, should we make Jesus famous? How much more so should we go out and tell everybody about what he did for us and how he transformed our lives? I want to give you a small glimpse into my life. And I get the privilege, as I shared before, to travel all across the world. And one of my favorite places to share the gospel is on airplanes. Because when you're 30 or 40,000 feet up in the air and the person you're witnessing to doesn't like it, you can just simply say, there's the door. But I love it because on airplanes, you get so many divine convergences that God brings together. I want to share a few of them with you as I begin to draw to a close, just to inspire you this morning. One time, Ray Comfort and I were speaking at a conference somewhere in the States here, and we were coming back home. We got on the plane, and I sit down, and I look to my left near the window, and there was this young man sitting there. I came to learn that his name was Kellen, and he was probably about 19, 20 years old, and we struck up a conversation, and I began to talk to him about just natural things in life, and he was very intelligent, and we had a good dialogue, and then I transitioned from there into my testimony, and from there into the gospel, and I shared the gospel with him, and he was very receptive, and it was a great, great exchange. And so I said, thanks for listening. I reached into my bag to pull out a DVD of a movie we had produced called Audacity. I thought this would be fitting for him. He's younger. It kind of would just be a good one to give him. And so I pull it out, and I'm going to give it to him, and I said, hey, I'd like to give, and I look, and I realize that I actually grabbed a DVD of another movie we produced called Genius, about the life of John Lennon, one of the Beatles. And it talks about his life and what they said about being more popular than Jesus, and brings in the gospel, as most of our tools do through the ministry. And so, but I brought it out, and I thought, oh man, this guy has no idea who the Beatles are, right? He would know who John Lennon is. But I'm thinking, I already pulled it out. And so I go, hey, have you ever heard of the Beatles? And his eyes get as wide as saucers, and he goes, oh man, I can't believe this. I'm a huge Beatles fan. No, I'm an insane Beatles fan. I'm like, hey man, let it be. Let it be. All you need is love right now, bro. He goes, man, I grew up listening to the Beatles. I love the Beatles. You producers, what? I mean, the guy was getting unhinged, right? I was getting scared for a second. So I give it to him, and he was just ecstatic. Meanwhile, Ray Comfort is sitting a few aisles ahead, and he's sitting next to a young girl of Jewish descent, and Ray's of Jewish descent, who is absolutely terrified of flying, and she serves in the Air Force. Yeah, something wrong with that picture. And, you know, some people, they need a little ray of hope. She needed a little ray of comfort. Literally, all 5'5" of him. And so Ray's sitting there, and he begins to, I mean, this girl was really terrified. So Ray, begins to comfort her and to share encouraging words with her. And then he begins to share with her about the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, who was sent to save us from our sins. And it was just an amazing conversation. At the end of the conversation, Ray looks at her and he says, do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? And she looked at him and she said, now I do. We get off the plane, and I had sensed something wasn't right. And so I looked on my phone, and I came to realize that our seating arrangements were supposed to be, originally, they were 20A and 20B. Ray and I were supposed to be sitting next to each other. But being the dunces that we are, we checked in on different kiosks, put ourselves in different seats, which proves that God uses the foolish things of the world. And he put me next to the insane Beatles fan with a Beatles DVD, and put Ray, the Jew, next to a Jewish young lady who needed a little ray of comfort. Brothers and sisters, this is what you call divine convergence. We're prepared for every good work. Every good work is prepared for us. God brings them together at a perfect point in time and space for his glory. Another time I was returning from somewhere that I was speaking, and I get in my seat, and I'm sitting against the window, and someone's on the end of the aisle where there were three seats, and they closed the door, and I thought, oh, okay, well, Lord, maybe your ambassador gets a day off today. there's no one next to me immediately. And so anyhow, next thing I know, this young man starts walking down the aisle, and he keeps going, gets right to our aisle, walks in, and sits right next to me. So I thought, all right, this is no day off for me today. And so we strike up a conversation, a very, very friendly, intelligent young man as well, And so after a while, I said, so how long, where are you going? Did you live in the state we were just at, or do you live in California? And he goes, oh, no, I've only been in the United States for like 2 hours. That was my layover flight. And I go, oh, really? Where are you from? Lebanon. What? So I go, marhaba, which means hello in Arabic. And he looks at me, he goes, oh, that's pretty good. Thinking like I just knew a word in Arabic. I go, no, man, I'm Lebanese. Hach, mach, lach, bach, No, Arabic doesn't sound like that. Actually, it sounds exactly like that. So we strike up this conversation, and he's from a Muslim background, so I share the gospel with him, and we land, and he's like, man, he was really, really receptive and attentive, and He goes, I don't know what I'm going to do. He said, my phone doesn't even work, and I don't even know if I could stay the night at the university tonight, because he was coming as a study abroad student. So I said, oh, no problem. Here's my phone. He takes my phone, makes a call, and realizes he's in the States a day early. They tell him you can't stay at the university. He knows no one here, doesn't know what he's doing. I said, don't worry. This was one of the first times I ever parked my car at the airport. Usually I don't. Someone drops me off or whatever. So I said, come with me. I took him, bought him dinner, treated him, took him, found him a hotel room, paid for his hotel room, and to this day, we are still in touch, and I get to still reach out to him with the gospel. And the thing that blew my mind was when he, of his own accord, said, of all the seats on that plane, of that entire plane, I can't believe that I ended up sitting right next to you. Brothers and sisters, that's what you call divine convergence. Our work prepared beforehand, we're prepared for that good work, and God brings them together in that way for his glory. I want to encourage you this morning to recognize that the Lord has called you to represent him. And I know that there are times when we can look at our lives and say, but you don't understand, it's difficult. I have a hard time talking to people. I'm not very sharp. I'm not good with my words. Listen, you have a major calling on your life. The question is what are you doing by way of investment into that calling? I had a good friend who years ago, when I was a teenager, I worked with, and he was amazing in the workplace. One time he wrote me a letter and he said, Easy, I don't understand how you share the gospel with people. I don't understand how you memorize facts about the Christian faith, and I don't understand how you memorize scripture and so forth. And so I remember I wrote this brother a letter and I said, my brother, you're so amazing in the workplace. You know every price of every item. You know the history of every product. You boldly go up to customers. I said, what's the difference between memorizing a figure like $3.16 and memorizing a reference like John 3:16? What's the difference between being able to memorize facts about the products in our store and memorize facts about Christianity? What's the difference between being able to come up to customers and boldly represent the store's policy and go up to sinners and represent Christ? You know, there is spiritual warfare involved. There is an enemy that hates souls and wants to keep us from proclaiming the gospel. But I think more than anything, it's a matter of investment of time and heart and energy. Value impacts behavior. How much do we value God's glory, bringing God pleasure, God's kingdom? How much do we value the souls of the lost? How much do we value the gospel that transformed our own lives? We need to recognize that by God's grace, we can be instruments in his hand in a powerful way. And I want you to watch this video that's being queued up right now. I don't know how many of you in here are familiar with the atheist Penn Jillette. He's quite famous. He's a magician, one of the most well-known in the world, but he's also an atheist. This man hates Christians and Christianity, and he hates the Bible. I've seen videos of him tearing up and shredding Bibles, blaspheming God to no end. Ray Comfort had a heart for Penn Jillette for many, many years, would pray for him and ask that God would give him an opportunity to be able to share the gospel with him. Well, we came to know a magician who was a believer who actually knew Penn Jillette, and he said he thought he could arrange a meeting between him and Ray. And so we had hope for that, but it just never panned out and didn't work. Well, we were producing a movie of ours called The Atheist Delusion, and Ray had set up an interview with the famed atheist Lawrence Krauss, and we were going to go to Washington, D.C., where there was a big atheist rally that they were doing on the mall there in Washington, and we arranged the interview in Lawrence Krauss's hotel room. So we arrive in D.C. to the hotel where he was going to interview Lawrence Krauss, and we get out of the car. Lawrence comes up, meets Ray, and then says, hey, Ray, I want you to meet a good friend of mine. And Ray turns, and there he sees Penn Jillette standing right before him. Now, Ray says to this day, Penn Jillette is like 6'8" or something, and Ray's like 5'5". So Ray says to this day, I've actually never met Penn Jillette. I only met his knees. So Ray looks and he sees Penn Jillette standing in front of him after having prayed for years that he'd have the opportunity to share the gospel with him. And so he's thinking, this is awesome. So anyway, we go up to the hotel room, Ray, myself, Penn Jillette, Lawrence Krauss. We all get in the elevator, go up to the room, and pleasant conversation. Ray does the interview with Penn Jillette. with Lawrence Krauss. Penn Jillette's standing there at the end, and he starts saying stuff, you know, to Ray. And Ray said, "Hey, Penn, come on. Why don't you sit down, and I'll do this interview with you. You do an interview with me, too." And Penn goes, "No." Ray kept trying. He goes, "No." So Ray thought, "Oh, Lord, I guess you don't want me to share the gospel with Penn Jillette. I guess there was that other opportunity with that magician didn't work. There was this opportunity didn't work. Oh, well, I'll just trust you." So we leave the hotel room, get in the elevator, go down. We're standing by our cars about to leave when all of a sudden Penn Jillette walks out, comes right up to Ray, and begins to ask him question after question. Ray spent 30 minutes on the street there in D.C. sharing the gospel with Penn Jillette. When he finished, he said, "Penn, I want you to know right now that I'm tackling you." Penn goes, "Excuse me." He says, "Yeah, you know that video that you did where you said if someone is standing and a truck's coming their way, there comes a point where you tackle them and how important that is?" Oh, he goes, "Oh, yes, of course." He says, "That's what I'm doing to you right now. It's like you're standing there, a vehicle's coming at you, and I'm tackling you." And Penn goes, "Okay, thank you, whatever." And then he and his friend begin to leave and to cross the street when all of a sudden we heard the loudest screeching of tires. And I look up and I see Penn Jillette and his friend, and they're just standing there like in shock, a vehicle right there. Penn talked about it later on his radio program. He said the car actually hit his friend's pant leg. That's how close they were to being hit and being killed. And I thought of what Ray had just said to him about what he said, and I thought, "Oh Lord, you are so good. You are so sovereign. You are so divine." And then we come to find out later that Bible that Penn Jillette was given years previous, that he talked about in that video, was our ministry's evidence Bible that was given to him by a follower of our ministry and who told us about that whole entire encounter. And Penn, when Ray wrote to him later, confirmed that that was the man. Brothers and sisters, this is what you call divine convergence. There is no accident to these things. You cannot orchestrate these things or somehow manufacture them. Think about it. This video, all the way from when, right? And he's talking about being hit by a car and this Bible he received and Ray's praying to witness him, and suddenly now this happens, that happens, and there he is witnessing him. Reminds him of that incident where he talked about the car. Didn't know anything about the Bible being given him by our person, and all of that ends up coming together. God is alive. God is at work, and he wants to use you as an instrument of his grace. He wants to use you as his ambassador. So I encourage you to pour your heart out before him and to cry out to him. Be honest about your fears. Be honest about your weaknesses. And then do the things that are necessary by investing your time and heart and energy into becoming equipped, because you are his ambassador. You are his minister of reconciliation. And do you know the awesome thing? Is that Hebrews chapter 4 tells us we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Therefore what? Come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. God isn't angry with you as his child. He's not frustrated with you. He loves you. He paid for your sins before you even existed, knowing all there was to know about you. Now he calls you to just come to him, confess your weakness, let him strengthen you, and use you for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time you've given me here this morning with your people. I pray you encourage them, you inspire them, Lord. You cause them to yield and surrender, to be instruments in your hand, and that you would lift up the name of Jesus through them, that you would receive massive glory as we all yield and surrender ourselves to you. We thank you and praise you, Lord. Commit it all into your care. In Jesus' name, amen.